verses. For each one of these verses, we might not finish more than one verse. Is that all right? Because there's so much light shed on Bible verses by other Bible verses. And especially those that cross over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because we're so familiar with the New Testament and we know that we have experienced what the New Testament speaks about. But in verse 132, he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." That's one prayer request. Another one says, "Establish my footsteps in thy word." Think about it. Order my footsteps according to your word. Another one says, "Redeem me from the oppression of man." We all have enemies. If you don't, you will have. You have had. When a man's ways please the Lord, the proverb says, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we're told to beware when all men speak well of you. So we all have some form of oppression. Nothing like the psalmist had. Nothing, if it's David or whoever wrote it, he's speaking out of his own experiences. Redeem me, that is, save me, buy me back, protect me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts. I could preach about that. You know, if you have enemies and they talk ugly about you or they work against you, your first impulse is to fuss. Your next impulse is to speak evil to them, of them. The third impulse is, I'll get even with them if it's the last thing I do. Now, if you have any one of those three attitudes, now think with me, if you have any one of those three attitudes, then you are breaking the law of God. Does everybody see why I said that? Because the Bible says that we are to pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who do evil to us. So if we don't pray this, you see, redeem me from the prayer, protect me, buy me back, don't let them get me, that I may keep your precepts. You see, and they could just keep on oppressing you and talking about you and ridiculing you and persecuting you, whatever they do, they could just keep on, keep on, and keep on, and keep on. But they would not conquer you as long as you kept the word of God. Everybody see that? And then the next one is, make thy face shine upon thy servant and teach me your statutes. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit, of this prayer request in Psalm 100, in this verse 135. This expression, make thy face to shine upon me, is found 8 or 9 times in the Bible. And the first one is everyone is familiar with in the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers. I know you are familiar with it, but I'd like to look at it for just a minute. In the book of Numbers, and it's chapter 6, verse 25. The setting is important there, chapter 6 and verse 25. This is the benediction or the final blessing of this particular section of God's instructions in the Old Testament law. They talk about various things. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons," and that was the priesthood, "saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them," now here's this beautiful benediction, and we've said it in gatherings of different times, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So then they shall invoke, by this blessing, they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Make thy face to shine upon thee." Now this expression, see, to make thy face shine upon, means to see, to receive revelation of God, to receive the light of his word. And from Exodus to Revelation, we'll find this light in several different places. The light of the Lord, the light of the glory of his countenance. It's Revelation 21, 23. How do you like going from one end to the other? Revelation 21:23 says this. This is the final chapter, see? This is what all the other books of the Bible are all about. The city, verse 21:22. The city, there were 12 gates, verse 8:22. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. And this saying here in Revelation, in the final revelation, the thing that John saw and wrote down to encourage the church in persecution, written in highly symbolic language. And you won't find any three Bible teachers that will agree on what all of it means. So it's one of them, so what, who cares, things. See, our responsibility is to know the Lamb. Everybody knows who the Lamb is. And Jesus, when he came, John Baptist said, that's the Lamb of God, you know that. Mm-hmm. And in his ministry, Jesus himself announced that he was the light of the world. So he's the light that shines in the darkness. And not only did he say, I'm the light of the world, he said, you are. So we need to think about that when we get fussy budget and get all bent out of shape and act ugly and start murmuring, that we are the light of the world. And if the light doesn't shine, the darkness cannot be dispelled. You understand what I'm saying? We are to observe this light. And it's the same light, same God, same Lamb, same story, same purpose, same eternal plan that we read about in Psalm 119, is this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, you need to turn back, in Revelation 22:4 says, and they shall see his face. He's the light of the world, and those, listen now, those, I'm like Charles Stanley, those who love him want his face to be seen as a great light in their lives. Y'all hear me now? Those who love him and love his way and love his word and love his precept want his face, his light to be seen so that they can walk in the light. To the psalmist, God's favor and presence were the light that he prayed for. See, he didn't have what we have. He had not experienced what we have experienced. We don't know what he experienced, but we know when Jesus told the disciples, he that is with you shall be in you, that was another level of spiritual experience that no one had experienced until the Holy Spirit was poured out. Don't you see, you believe that? See, this was a new relationship. So that Paul could say, and we can say, it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. God's favor and presence were what he had prayed for, to reveal him, reveal yourself to me, he was saying, and teach me. Paul saw a great light. You remember? Come on now, Acts 9, he saw a great light. And this glory that he saw is the same Lord, same light, same glory that the psalmist is seeking for, because there's just one true light. There's not many lights. One light. See, he is the light of the world. Now, we are the light of the world. But that one true light is in a place to be worshipped and adored. We're not worshipped and adored. He is the source of all the lights. What the psalmist was praying for. You know, we could have helped him out, couldn't we? He didn't really know everything that he was praying for. He hadn't experienced the fullness of all the things that he was talking about. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And this is one of those scriptures sometimes gives me a quickening. I mean, this is really a beautiful expression. Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, is chapter 1. And here is our testimony, beginning in verse 9. Paul is addressing believers. And when he addressed Colossae, Philippi, and Corinth, he was addressing Christian Life Fellowship or wherever you go to church. Because these instructions are for all of us. Paul says, now for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not stopped, ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. How many of you realize the power of that? Paul says, I am praying. Haven't quit praying, in fact. Now think. Think. I am praying that you be filled with all wisdom and knowledge, spiritual understanding. Well, that's big, isn't it? The wisdom comes with knowing, and the understanding comes with wisdom. But it can only be laid hold of in a spiritual realm. It gets better. This will enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. See, that's what we want to do. We want to please Him. In all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, and joyously giving thanks. Now, here's what I was getting to. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, this light is what the psalmist was anticipating, looking forward to, the light of the knowledge of God. Shine, light shines. And look at verse 13. Almost skipped that. For he has delivered us from the region of darkness. This translation says domain. Does anybody's Bible say kingdom? Power. You see, kingdom is not a good choice of words because the devil has no kingdom. He is not king. He is the prince of the power of the air. But you see, when you say king, there can't really be but one king. You understand what I'm saying? And as the Bible was translated, they found better words. I still think the King James is probably everybody's favorite because we cut our teeth on it. I mean, that was what we knew. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the prince of the power of this world. He has delivered us from all darkness and has transferred us, translated us, changed us. Transferred means you move from one place to another. He has moved us out of Satan's territory and has moved us into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. Now that's the light. And that's the light of Psalm 119. Doesn't that make it rich? And 1 Peter 2:9 is another. This is what I was saying to you. And I said, when I run all these rabbits, you know, these New Testament rabbits, they really do, to me, they shed light and make understanding of what he was really wanting in his heart. 1 Peter 2:9 says, this. Oh, I have to look at 8 if it makes 9 make sense. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You keep seeking the light, you see, then you will receive with this great, great blessing. That's what I just read. Oh, 2:9. Okay. Yeah, all right. Now we go to 2:9. Okay, hold on. So we're still on track. 2:9. Really, 6, 7, and 8 are just wonderful, but we won't take time for that. They stumble, he says. They rejected the stone that was the cornerstone. You understand that. You got that in your mind. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to doom they were disappointed. But you are, now here's what we are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when the psalmist was saying, make your face shine upon me, he was praying toward this light. See, God is light. We read this in one of John's epistles. And in him there is no darkness at all. Don't you like that? Mm-hmm. In him there is no darkness at all. See, honest hearts will always want to walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Oh, you could run that light just as wonderful. But the psalmist, way back there, see, he was, make your face to shine upon you, upon me. That was his interpretation of walking in the light. To experience God's glory and the light of it brings a desire and a hunger for more of him, right? Mm-hmm. Could you agree, or would you confess that the more you see, the more you want to see? Well, a hungry heart will. And I want to tell you this, you'll never see it all. See, if Spurgeon could write 60 books or sermons that thick and never preach the same one twice, he didn't write them, he preached them. And God marvelously allowed witnesses and people who were there and family members. He did a lot of writing, but these sermons were preached from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. 60 volumes, that thick. Some of them are that thick, and some of them are about like that. But you know, 60, not 6, 60. So that you can explore and dig, and you will never, ever, ever plumb the depth of the Word. Because it's alive. It's not some ink on paper kind of thing. It's alive. Look, while we're in the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. There's another good one, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, 12. This is the chapter we should memorize and practice. We should read it every day. For now we see in a mirror or in a glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have been fully known. Now see, what he is saying is we don't see all the light, but we see in a mirror dimly. And the more we see and search out to see, the more fully we will see. But we can't see it all. We won't see it all until we see him. Isn't that wonderful? We see, we have glimpses of this. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. This is so good, somebody ought to say amen. Paul is writing to the church with lots and lots and lots of problems. He had written them a letter that had actually scalded their hides. He didn't spare any words because those errors needed to be corrected. And he says here, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us a far more, for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What are you saying there? You can't even compare the afflictions of what we're going through to the glory that we'll experience in eternity. 17. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. They're going to all pass away. And the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, I want to tell you, without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, those verses are nonsense. Right? How many of you remember when you used to read the Bible and really it was just like reading the newspaper? Remember? Didn't understand it? And I have some precious neighbors. They're just the sweetest, kindest, loveliest people. But I'll say something like that and they just look at you like they do not understand. Go to church every Sunday. Go to Sunday school all the time. And just do not understand what the Spirit reveals to the hungry heart. But it takes the Holy Spirit. The things of God are not laid hold of. They're nonsense. Paul talked about that. He's taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the physical man just cannot lay hold of them. But don't you thank the Lord for the power to lay hold of all of these wonderful promises. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? That the light of the glory of God broke through and they saw it. I mean, it's just everywhere where Jesus is and where the word is fulfilled that the light comes. Look back now at Psalm 43. Don't you love the way I go from one to another? Dale Mitchell said he wore out his Bible sitting in here in this very room. Psalm 43 and verse 3, and this is the best yet. Got it? Oh, send thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. That is the light and the truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring to me, let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O my God, my God. Don't you know he was about to have a fit? But that verse, send thy light. And we used to sing an old missionary hymn, send the light. You remember that? And that's what he's talking about. Send thy light. And the psalmist is praying for that, searching for that. When the light of God's word sends the instruction, the people of God receive the blessing and the understanding of his word and who he is. But you'll never understand it all. So you could quit sometime if you understood it all. Now look at verse 136 back in Psalm 119. Verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water. We talked about this. Because they, that is the people, do not keep thy law. We covered it. There's a grief expressed when God's people live below the instruction of his word. Now, none of us live up to the fullness of it. But doesn't it grieve you? You see, like I was thinking about Sue Ellen's grandson, and when she said that, a grief came into my heart. Because you see, people that are living in sin and without the instruction of the Lord don't realize what they're missing. And our calling is to, by our light and our life and our love, show them what they need to see in us. And it grieves us, doesn't it? I could sit down and shed buckets of tears at the drop of a hat, couldn't you? And this is what he is saying, and it'll always be that way. There'll always be some problem with that. See, they were sorely grieved with the wickedness of the ungodly. How many of you, I don't mean to sound pious and holy, but how many of you, when you turn on your television and you flip from one channel to another and the junk, trash, degradation, wickedness, and filth that's there. And you don't want to see it, but you're looking for something. So you'll stop that channel long enough, you know, to see. And even on channel 35, starting early in the morning, 4:30 or 5 o'clock, you'll get some good preaching on channel 35. When that preaching is over, my stars are most vulgar, singing and dancing and body movements that you just can't imagine. Doesn't it just grieve you? To think that could be filled up with travel information, that could be filled up with gospel singing, could be filled up with preaching. It could be just filled up with good governmental documentary, if nothing else. Can't have church all day, every day. But they think, you know, they don't know they could, but they don't. But how many of you see that God's people are grieved over the filth and sin. And it didn't start in 1995 or 2000. It has always been that sin and filth and degradation were in the land. And the reason why we are more grieved about it is because communication and knowledge and transportation are so refined that you can get all over the world and you can see it from here. Remember the morning of 2000, how you saw it from the uttermost places in the world by television. It's crystal clear. And it was just amazing. And when I realized that there wasn't any great catastrophe in Mexico and some other places, I thought, well, we're bound to be safe. Because we're so far technically above most of those nations. See, what we all agree. Now I want to tell you something. Can I take a little longer on this? Okay. There are five things that we need to be aware of. Five things that this does not mean. Now, I want you to hear this. This indignation that we're talking about, this grief at wickedness, there are five things that it does not bring to us. Number one, it is not a lack of concern. It is not an apathy. It is not a who cares attitude. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Another thing, it is not a mocking of the foolishness of sinners. It is not a mocking of the foolishness of sinners who disobey God. Our concern. The third thing, it is not a bitter anger that breaks forth in railing, in reproach, or insults. No matter how upset you get, you don't break out with a bunch of railing and insults and damnations and curses upon them. You do not. It is not a vindictive desire for punishment. It's not, if it's right. It is not. This grief is not any of those. This is the fourth thing. And the fifth one, it is not to make one feel proud of his own goodness when he looks at the sin of others. You know what it is? There but for the grace of God, I've been in the same mess. And you look at it with grief, with concern, with real heart sorrow, but not with none of these attitudes. See, this is really important for us to learn. We have no desire to get even. We have no desire to bring retribution. It is God's business to punish the wicked. And always remember, wasn't it John Newton that said there, but I can't, there's some famous hymn writer. I have to look that up if I can. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And remember with gratitude that God's grace has lifted us. His amazing grace has lifted us. It's a real genuine sorrow, see, because it insults God's holiness. The refusal to accept his goodness. It's a real godless sorrow. It's a protection. Now hear this. It's a protection of our witness. For one is not apt to do what he sees others do that disgrace God. You'll see it, and you'll realize that it's an insult to God's goodness, and I do not want to be a part of that. You understand what I'm saying? It'll help you to continue to witness in righteousness, but you won't have any vindictive. Get even. Get them, God. They deserve it. Kind of attitude. If you don't understand me, now stop me, because this is crucial in our spiritual growth. Pray for them and do good to those that do evil to you, and pray for those that do despitefully use you. See, that was the first sermon Jesus preached. It was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And pray. If my people are called by my name, we'll pray, I'll heal. Doesn't say if my people are called by my name, we'll curse the darkness and, you know, want to get even. That is not the attitude that the psalmist has. And all of these things you see grade right back into our lives. If we don't grieve over their sin, then their sin may become our sin. If we don't realize how they're missing it, then we may be very easily led into missing it ourselves. You know another thing, let me pass this out to you. You can't tell a bunch of sinners that they're not having a good time. That's right. You cannot tell them that they're not having a good time. And I want to ask you this, and you know, I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand. But don't you remember, some of you, that you were doing things that were a direct insult to the goodness and the holiness of God, and you were having a good time? Ned and I are honest. And having that good time, we did not want to turn and change. But I knew what my mother had taught me and lived in fear that she would find out the things that I was doing. And she did. There's a new group of 8 verses. And in verse 137, he makes a tremendous statement about the character of God. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. God is righteous in all of his doings, and we are not required to understand it, to justify it, or to agree with it. Y'all are hearing me now. God is right whatever he does, and he's under no obligation to explain it. His ways are past finding out. You do know that. And other things that are said in the Old Testament prophets. Now, like I said, whether we understand it or not, he's right. Now, look at Psalm 19, and there's some verses there that enlarge on this. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And maybe notice in those verses there that you find law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and judgment. See, that's 5 of the 8 names of the word in Psalm 119. But look at those beautiful things that are said. Same thing the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119. Altogether righteous. Turn to Psalm 97 and look at verse 2. Ooh, this is good stuff. Like Joyce Meyer says, good preaching, Joyce. This word is so wonderful. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, where he lives. Of his habitation. Where God lives is his throne or his habitation. And then let's look at verse 1 before we leave that. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. The Lord reigns. Our God reigns. How beautiful upon the feet, upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. Our God reigns. We couldn't face tomorrow if we didn't really believe that, you see. Our God reigns. Look at verse 6 for a moment, that same Psalm 97. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Now turn back to Psalm 85. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 85, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth, or mercy and truth, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. What beautiful poetic language to describe what we're talking about. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Yes, smiles down. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. How many of you see out of this power and depth of this psalm where the psalmist is talking about his righteousness, that these other scriptures magnify it? That's why I like to go from scripture to scripture to scripture. Because every time you find a witness or another fact concerning that, it brings more faith and more joy and more understanding and more light into us. Look at chapter 15 of Revelation. Revelation 15. And it's verse 3 we want to look at. They sang a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And look what they were singing. Now, this is the grand finale. This is the winding up of all of it. This is what John saw that God has done for the church. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Another good witness. Righteous and true are thy ways. Now, verse 4 says, who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art only holy. Thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts of thy righteousness have been revealed. Now see, this is the final thing. This is what ultimately he is going to be recognized as. This is heavenly, not earthly. This is the grand finale. I really don't know what I'm talking about. But this belongs to that final consummation that John saw. And it's wonderful. See, if we partly understand God's righteousness, the greatest need in the church is maturity, and maturity comes with understanding God's ways and accepting his sovereignty. That was good. Let me say it again. The greatest need in the church is maturity. And maturity comes with our knowledge and our understanding of God's righteousness and his ways. There's nothing wrong with knowing. Heard a preacher say somewhere this week, said a fellow came to him and said, well, I'm just a simple person, and this is what I believe. I forgot what it was. And the preacher said, brother, you're not simple, you're ignorant. So there is a difference. And we do not, there's no excuse for anybody in this nation being ignorant, or in the church, you know, I mean the world ignorant, because we have so many opportunities to learn. And, you know, the prophet Joel said, I'm going to pour my spirit out on all flesh. And it's the outpouring of the spirit that brings our understanding. See, in our afflictions, it's much easier to understand his mercy and his love and his grace than to understand his righteousness. I mean, we have to bow the knee and say, whatever you've done, Lord, you're right. You're right. Someone was questioning God's righteousness and said, he lost his son. He said, where were you when my son died? And the answer came back from heaven, the same place I was when my son died. That's heavy, isn't it? Yes. So whatever God does. Now we're talking about believers. We're talking about God's people. We're not talking about the world. But whatever he does. And you know, things have happened. And things will happen. Troubles will come. Our children will grieve us. There will be afflictions and pain and sickness and death and sorrow. But God is still God. Amen. And his ways are still right. And we grow more in our afflictions than we do in the good times. You know that, don't you? You see, the big need is understand and accept the character of God. God is, and He's not going to change. Mm-hmm. He's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He must, first of all, recognize that He is sovereign. Look at verse 138 back to Psalm 119. Verse 138. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness. It says, there's another one. And exceeding faithfulness. Declaration there that God is righteous. He's perfect. The expression of His righteousness is the perfection of His character. And He's faithful in all of it. See, He is the only perfect character. And perfection is in Him. Look at verse 90 of this psalm. Verse 90 of this psalm. My Bible has come apart with Psalm 119. Verse 90 is beautiful. It says, Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. That it stands, because He established it. As severe as God's word may sometimes seem now, it is thoroughly intended for man's highest good. Can you accept that? Not easily sometimes. As severe as it may be. You see, and I know people that say, well, you know, one lady said, oh, I can't worship the God she teaches because he ain't mean. No, He's not mean, but He's just. See, God does not wink at sin. God, friends, if God weren't good, we wouldn't be here today. I mean, it's of His mercy that we are here. His mercies are new every day. But we have to recognize His righteousness and walk in His ways and realize that in His sovereignty, God is not pleased with our sin. He is not pleased with the wickedness of the nation. But He is more concerned with the character of His people. So He used all those nations around Israel to chastise them. Because He was trying to make out of Israel, Old Testament Israel, the holy nation that He had called them into being. And really, that was the church from then on, because we read there in Peter that we are that holy nation. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Verse 139. Speaks of, would someone read that? My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten my words. I can read that one. It's the next one I need. Zeal. How many of you know what zeal is? I tell you what, we need a whole big bunch of it. We really do. We need a whole big bunch of zeal. It means fervor, intense, positive interest and concern, a highly enthusiastic interest. See, that's what the church needs about the Word of God. Do you realize that there's very little Bible teaching goes on in churches? Most churches, independent churches, have no Sunday school program. And a lot, and now this sounds ugly, but you pray for me and come back next week. A lot of what goes on in children's church is fun. Entertainment. I guess I'm just old-fogged. But I don't understand why children can't come to church with parents and sit under the sound of the word. Why? Well, there's no reason except that there's just a degeneration of authority in our culture. I remember, and it did so beautifully, pastors who would call the children up to the front and have them sit there around his feet, and he would tell them a Bible story that had a moral impact. When he finished telling them, they went back and sat with their parents. I imagine they still do in some of the old line denominations. Is there? Yes, you see, and that's a wonderful practice. And then sit back down. And I can't help but believe that enthusiasm for the Word would be contagious. And zeal for good works, and you're not saved by good works, but you're going to be doing something all the time. You know what I'm saying? Your work's going to be good works or bad works. A saved community will be engaged in good works. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Second chapter of Ephesians. There should be this zeal. Man, it would, if we had a holy zeal for God's word, a holy zeal for his presence, a holy zeal for the law of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about that old legalistic stuff. I'm talking about the law that Jesus fulfilled, the ways of God. Y'all don't look very happy, I'm sorry. The greatest thing, see, that could happen to Christianity anywhere would be for this kind of zeal to be present in our lives and in our hearts. See, when we become truly zealous for God's word and his way. If you know, zeal also is a high degree of love. If you love somebody, you're going to be zealous to please them. When the object, now hear this, when the object of that love is mistreated, it brings sorrow to the one who loves. Now you just stop and think, when we take for granted and are careless and silly about our attitude toward God, it grieves the heart of God because he loves us. Get that? See, and the zeal that we have would prevent all of that. Look at the second chapter of John. And give me that 2 more minutes. Quickly, look at the second chapter of John's Gospel. This will shed light on this zeal. John 2, and I believe it's verse 17. This is when Jesus got into the temple and drove the merchants all out and pleaded them a whip and said, take these things away, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Remember that story? His disciples, those that were watching him, remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. See, Jesus was zealous for the honor of God's house, and selling those doves was not pleasing. They were making merchandise out of the sacred things of God. Now, if we look at Psalm 69, verse 9, we'll see where the disciples remembered this. I think it's so wonderful when they didn't have any Bibles, you know, anything, that they could remember out of the Old Testament verses that were applicable to the situation that they were walking in. Psalm 69 and verse 9 says, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Jesus, see, the reproaches of the house of God, he accepted as a reproach upon his mission. Everybody understand that? The zeal, you see, for God's word is brought out by those who forget. We need to be zealous to remember God's word. Yeah, we're talking from 100. Nine. Yeah, the zeal for thy house has consumed me. I tell you, we could use some zeal, couldn't we? We could use some holy zeal. Someone read quickly, very quickly. Verse 140. It's torn out of my Bible. It's worn out. I can't read it. Psalm 119. Read. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Isn't that beautiful? Other psalms cross that. Thy word is very pure. Let me tell you one thing, one dangerous thing that happens. It happens so often in television ministry, and if you watch much of it, you hear it nearly every day. Preachers add to God's word. And they say things in their preaching that you cannot back up scripturally. One thing is, you give me $100 and God will give you $1,000. You've ever heard it? Have you ever heard it? Well, God promised to bless us, but he never has said in any way that that would happen. And others would say, you send for one of these prayer cloths and you will never be sick. Haven't you heard it? Well, see, that's a very dangerous. When you add something to anything, when you add something to anything, it is no longer pure. There's an impurity. So what the psalmist is talking about is the pure, pure word of God. There are several other references, and we'll stop at 11:30. Several other references to the word of God and what it's called, and this is very interesting, so we'll look at that next week. Verse 100, 140, yeah. We'll start with 140. Anybody have a question? Have you understood what we're talking about? Please don't go away confused. But see, Scripture sheds light on Scripture. And the Bible itself is the best commentary on Bible truth. See, if you can't find it enforced, you kind of might have to, you know, take it with a grain of salt. The Old Testament is the best commentary on the New Testament, and the New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. Yes. Don't forget to send Brenda a card. Let me tell you all something about cards. I want to talk to all of you. Hear me now. This is profound. Penny was sharing about how much cards mean. Okay, you go to some of these shops or even the grocery stores, and cards are expensive. Haven't you found that? Go to the dollar store. That's where they are at the dollar store. Where's that? Okay. I bought Valentine's yesterday. 2 for $1. Yeah, at the dollar store. And you can buy a box of sympathy cards and a box of Get Well cards for $1. And I want to tell you something. When that mail comes and that person gets that card, it does not matter whether it costs $3 a hand or whether it costs $2. It's the love that's in it. Someone cares. And when Mabel's son died, it meant a whole lot to her. It meant a lot to you. But they don't have to be fancy. It's that name on there that makes the difference. Well, I'm glad we enjoyed having you. Lord willing, we'll be back next Tuesday.